Welcome to the podcast for Sunday, June 10th, 2018. May God use this as a blessing to you today. Let us pray. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and you are our redeemer. Amen. Anybody get People Magazine? We just started subscribing. The June 4th edition of People Magazine has 38 pages devoted to Meghan and Harry's royal wedding because it's a collector's edition, it says. It has beautiful photos of the wedding ceremony, including Prince Charles walking Meghan halfway down the aisle, standing before the altar for the first time as a couple. A photo of Chicago pastor Bishop Michael Curry, who gave a passionate sermon about love. Many of you made sure that I had seen that or heard about it as well. Thank you. The obligatory photo of the Queen of England and her husband Prince Philip. Not so much the most flattering photo taken of them, but you got to show the Queen. People Magazine had photos of when they were whisked off to their wedding reception, and then photos of an even more private after party that was later that night. Can you imagine having received one of the 600 exclusive invitations to this wedding and reception? The invitation said this: His Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales, KG, KT, whatever that stands for, requests the pleasure of company of, insert your name here, at the marriage of His Royal Highness Prince Henry of Wales with Ms. Meghan Markle at St. George's Chapel, Windsor Castle, on Saturday, the 19th of May, 2018, at 12 noon, followed by a reception at Windsor Castle. Can you imagine getting one of those in the mail? Like, whatever you had planned would suddenly change. Because when do you get a chance to go to a royal wedding? It was literally the hottest ticket on the planet. Thousands of people gathered outside Windsor Castle just to be close to the action and hopefully see the royal couple as they drive by. Plus, millions more watched via television and the internet all across the world. That's how much excitement a royal wedding draws. So, keep Meghan and Harry's special day in mind as we begin today's edition of our current series called Busted: Parables of Judgment. Jesus told three basic genres or types of parables, if you will: parables of the kingdom, parables of grace, and parables of judgment. Jesus told the parables of judgment very near the end of his own life, as he himself was immersed in preparing for his impending death and resurrection. So these parables are intertwined with the cross and the empty tomb. Now, parables are spiritual stories that defy simple interpretation. They often bring up uncomfortable truths that challenge our thinking about God, about faith, and about our fellow human beings. When it comes to the subject of judgment, though, Jesus isn't talking about day-to-day judgment where we're made to feel guilty when we mess up or sin. No, Jesus is talking about God's ultimate life-altering, history-changing action. Which brings us to our parable for today and back to the royal wedding. Open your Bibles or grab the Red Pew Bible in front of you, or if you have smartphones with a Bible app on it, take that out. And we're going to follow together this parable that Howard read for us this morning from the book of Matthew, beginning at chapter 22. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. It's about 3/4 of the way through the entire Bible, and it's always okay to use the table of contents if you don't have the Bibles memorized. There's no shame in that. So, Matthew 22, beginning at verse 1. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son." Now, when Matthew uses the word them, Jesus spoke to them, he's speaking about the religious leaders of the day, the chief priests and the Pharisees. In fact, at the very end of chapter 21, if you just want to look a few verses back, Matthew tells us that these religious leaders are so upset with Jesus and his teaching, specifically his parables, that they want him arrested. So instead of playing it safe, instead of laying low for a few days, Jesus turns it up a notch and launches into another parable, this one specifically targeted at these leaders. Now, wedding customs in first century Palestine were extended celebrations that involved entire villages. It's no wonder that the New Testament uses wedding imagery when it comes to speaking about the final coming of God's reign on earth. So many, many readers and scholars have seen this parable as relating to the second coming, the final judgment of all humankind before the throne of God Almighty. Verse 3. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." Now, the way weddings and banquets worked back in Jesus' day was simple. When a big party, a celebration, a wedding was going to take place, the organizers, in this case, the king, would send out invitations well in advance so people had enough time to accept and to make arrangements with their schedules. And then when it was time for the actual banquet or party, the organizers would send out another, say, courtesy reminder to the guests, saying, "Okay, now's the time to come. Come on over, the party is starting." That's what's happening here. We're picking up the story at that second invitation. Only those that were invited, even though they had already RSVP'd, now they decide not to come. They had better things to do, I guess. So even after two reminder visits by the king's servants, they still refuse to attend. Now, can you imagine turning down an invitation to a royal wedding? Ben Witherington II, in his Smith and Helwes commentary on Matthew, notes that in Jesus' day, attendance at a wedding banquet, even if it wasn't given by the king, was a major social obligation, even more so than just being invited to a regular dinner party. So in other words, it wasn't optional. When it says your presence is requested, that was pretty strong right there. Not only does it bring great shame upon the host of the banquet, but if you refuse a king's invitation, well, that's tantamount to rebellion. You best think very carefully before refusing to come. Verse 5. But they, the original invited guests, made light of it, and they went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Now, if this sounds somewhat familiar, it should. It echoes the parable that Pastor Aaron led us through last week about the parable of the wicked tenants, where a landowner sends his servants out to get a portion of the produce that the sharecroppers on his land have been farming. The owner has been away for some time. But multiple servants get abused and killed, and eventually the owner's own son, trying to retrieve the produce, also gets killed. Verse 7. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. So we clearly have a no-nonsense, tough-on-crime king here, right? He takes quick and decisive action. He wipes out the perpetrators. We can only assume that they were from out of town. So when the king destroyed their city, he didn't destroy his own city, but someone else's city, right? Verse 8. He then said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king plans a party, a king is going to have a party. He sends his servants out into the streets to bring others in to celebrate. Anyone you find, bring them in, because the party is ready and we need to celebrate. And it says the hall was filled. So, the traditional interpretation of this parable, one that you will find in just about every biblical commentary, at least every biblical commentary I read this past week, goes something like this. The king is God, and in the beginning, the king invited to his heavenly kingdom a chosen people, the Jewish people. But when he sent his servants, the prophets, over the years to invite them to the party, many ignored him and refused to come. So God sent more servants out, let's say, John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish people not only ignored them, but both of them ended up being killed as well. So in his anger, the king burns their city. By the way, historians will tell us that in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Roman government burned down the temple in Jerusalem and destroyed much of the city because of Jewish rebellion against Rome. Christians, however, will interpret this as being the result of the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. So then what happened? Well, then the early church started reaching out to non-Jews, the Gentiles, and the early church was full of both Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. Thus, the house of the king was full. So the question is, for this traditional interpretation, how today are we going to answer that invitation to the king? Are we coming to the party, or are we going to make excuses? But then there's a few verses that I didn't have Howard read. They go something like this, verse 11. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" And he was speechless. The king said to the attendants, "Then bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, scholars will also tell you that they think this rather perplexing ending of the story is specifically directed to those within the Christian church, those who are Christians. Have you ever heard the saying that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car? Right? Well, that's what this garmentless ending of the parable seems to be talking about, that the wedding garment that's required for the kingdom party is righteous living, or a life that follows Jesus and conforms to the gospel. That we, as followers of Jesus, have to have our hearts completely in this Christian way of life. Does that make sense? Kind of get where that interpretation is going? Excellent, because now I'm going to tell you why that is not the way I interpret this parable. Or at least, that's not what strikes me as most powerfully. I'm not saying that's not a correct interpretation, but remember, parables have all kinds of interpretations, and God uses them to speak to us in different ways. Now, you probably won't be surprised when I tell you that the interpretation that really moves me is from Robert Capon in his book, Parables of Judgment. I love this guy's writing. Now, Capon agrees that this parable is speaking about the end of time, when God will bring all things to himself and reconcile all of creation. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Call it the second coming, call it Judgment Day. It's the consummate celebration when God's will is finally and completely done on earth as it is in heaven. And the biblical imagery that the book of Revelation uses is a wedding party. Come to the marriage celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, King Jesus, the King of Heaven, is throwing a party. God is celebrating his son, Jesus. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, he has drawn all creation to himself as the bride of the Lamb. That's what the church was called, the bride of Christ. And God, filled with joy, wants everyone to celebrate. Unfortunately, the beautiful people who were originally invited, for some reason, didn't want to come to the party. They wouldn't accept the gracious invitation of the king. Capon writes, "And so they take their place in Jesus' cavalcade of winners who lose. They are the Pharisee in the temple reading off his good list of deeds. They are Zacchaeus with his speech about what an honest crook he's going to be. And they are you and they are me." And remember that parables bring up uncomfortable truths about us that we're forced to consider. And Capon is honing in on that. That when we think we can get to heaven because we're good enough, or repentant enough, that we've at least turned our lives around to follow Jesus, then, Capon says, this parable says we might have a problem. You see, salvation is not acquired by our good works. Coming to heaven, coming to the heavenly banquet is not an option that we can decline. The party is already in progress, a party whose price has been paid by Jesus' own death. All we have to do is accept that invitation, because outside of the party, there really is no life at all. So the king sends the servants out again and again, inviting everyone to the celebration. By the way, do you remember how Jesus talked about that part of the parable? Let's go back and look at verse 10. "Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they had found, both good and bad." So the wedding hall was filled with guests. I love that. Both good and bad. That means everyone. Capon says that God doesn't have a problem with evil because evil has already been aced out by Jesus' death and resurrection. The king doesn't invite only the good and shun the bad. He doesn't ask the bad to get their act together and be repentant and earnestly turn from their wicked ways and then they can come into the party. No, the king invites all of us to come because let's face it, we are all a mix of both good and bad, aren't we? And the king simply asks that we trust the invitation that was given to us. And then we get to that perplexing ending, verses 11 to 14, the man without the wedding garment. Now, Capon believes that the king would know that not everyone in this second group of invitees would have proper wedding attire. They didn't have time to prepare. They were just invited on that moment. So, he says, the king would have naturally opened his royal closets, provided garments for all of the last-minute guests who didn't have wedding attire to come so they could be part of the party. Because above all else, remember, the king has set up this party. He wants everyone to be there and celebrate the marriage feast of his son. So everyone's having a good time, the music is playing, the wine is flowing, the food is plentiful, and there's just one guy who's completely out of place. He doesn't have a wedding garment. And when confronted by the king, Jesus says that the guest in question was, do you remember? Speechless. Speechless. Now, let's take a step back and look at the bigger picture here for just a moment before we hone in on that part. When the king initially planned the wedding celebrations, he graciously sent out invitations to the first group of recipients, right? Those were the ones that the king had invited, and the invitation said, "You are welcome. I want you to be here at this special moment in my son's life. You are beloved." That's what the first invitation was. That's grace. And we see it all throughout this parable. But for some reason, those first guests don't trust the invitation, and they refuse to come. So the king sends out a second wave of invitations, not with embossed note cards with fancy calligraphy writing on the front, no, but verbal invitations given by his servants. And the king doesn't care what the guests look like when they come or smell like, whether they have a criminal record or have served time behind bars. He doesn't care if they're on the who's who list of mover and shakers or if they're literally the walking wounded. It just says, all are invited, and everyone was welcome. Also, the king makes no stipulations in joining him in the celebration. Again, they don't have to have their act together in order to come in, any more than the prodigal son had to guarantee to his father that he would change his ways before his father threw the welcome back home block party. No, they simply had to accept the invitation and go with the flow. Why? Capon says, because God is a yes man, and he only takes yes for an answer. And anyone who wants to say no, well, they have already gone to hell anyway by not wanting to be in relationship with the king. So that brings us back to the guy without the wedding garment, right? But guess what? He's already at the party. Let that sink in for a minute. He was already at the party, which means he's already been accepted by the king. He's already been invited and welcomed to the only party that really matters. And I need all of us to hear this, because nobody gets kicked out of the party who wasn't already in. Now remember, the basis of the party is celebrating the marriage of his son. In this case, that's Jesus and his death and resurrection. And his death and resurrection wiped out all of our sins, and our slates are now clean. Jesus, God will not hold our sin against us. That's the power of the cross. God wants all of us in the party. That's the message of the gospel. In fact, Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So why does this guy get kicked out of the party then? Well, let's go back to those four verses. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wearing a wedding robe?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, throw him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now the king asks a simple question. Where's your garment? How did you get in without one? And how does the guest respond? He was speechless. He said nothing. No explanation to why he didn't have a garment. No attempt to tell the king a story. Heck, he doesn't even address the king at all. He says nothing. In a way, you could say that he refuses to relate to the king. He refuses to even acknowledge the king's presence before him. Who knows? He could have said anything, and the king might have simply picked out a garment for him, told him to put it on, and invited him to come in and have a glass of wine with him. But he was speechless. Capon writes, "The entire world is home free at the eternal party. The only ones who will not enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb are those who, in the very thick of its festivities, refuse to believe that they're at it." Because God invites all of us into an eternal relationship with him. Not because we're good enough, not because we've earned it, not because we finally got our act together, either, simply because of Jesus. This parable seems to say that hell is not a place of punishment for sinners. In fact, sinners aren't punished at all. Capon reminds us sinners go straight to the heavenly banquet just by saying yes to the invitation. No, hell is simply the nowhere that is the only thing left for those who will not accept God's grace. A grace that believes that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, God never intended to hold our sins against us in the first place. And so those people, the ones who refuse to relate to the king at all, they've already self-selected themselves out of the party. Okay, Pastor Jim, that's all well and good, but what about that last verse in the parable, verse 14? If heavenly banquet is open to everyone, then how do you explain that away? I'm glad you asked. For many are called, but few are chosen. We've all heard this before, right? Right? It sounds like a rather exclusive list that we have to try to get on so that we will be one of the few that gets to be chosen. This is how Capon finishes his description of this parable. He says, "We're like pitiful little bargain hunters going to a used car lot with a few hundred of our hard-earned bucks in our pocket. We're looking for an dependable vehicle. But just as we're about to give up and go away, a salesman comes up with a smile on his face and says, 'You really want a car?' And then he whispers in our ear, 'Come around to the back of the lot. Have I got a deal for you?' And there, in the back, gleaming in the sun, is a brand new Porsche 911. 'It's yours for free,' he says. 'The boss just likes you. Here's the keys.' Many are called," right? There is no one in the whole world, good, bad, or different, who isn't walked to the back of the lot and offered by God the Porsche 911 equivalent. For nothing, right? That relationship with God and eternity, that's God's amazing grace, friends. But few are chosen. Why? Because you know what most of us do, Capon says? The first thing, even before we let ourselves so much as sink into the leather upholstery or listen to that engine purr, we get suspicious. We walk around the car, we kick its tires, we slam the door, we jump up and down on the bumpers to test the shocks, and then if we do decide to take it, we start worrying about the extended warranty. We start fussing about the cost of insuring a sports car like a Porsche 911. Or even, God help us, wondering about our no-good neighbor that if he comes in here, might he be offered something even better than a Porsche? Like, say, a Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud, maybe? Oh, that just gets us going, right? Capon says, but God doesn't help us, not with that tough customer routine at all. God just sits up there in the front office and remains Mr. Giveaway, the Mad Dog Tyson of Parousia Motors, the Crazy Eddie of eternity, whose prices are insane. He gives heaven to absolutely everybody, nothing down, no interest, no payments. And he makes hell absolutely unnecessary for anybody. The only catch is, you have to be as crazy as God to take the deal, because your every instinct will be to distrust such a cockamamie arrangement. Right? You have to be willing to believe in an operation that would put any respectable God out of the deity business. Which, by the way, brings us back to our parable. And a king who throws the kind of parties that other kings would be ashamed of, representing a God who refuses to act like what we think God should act like. And hell being only for idiots who insist on being so serious that they won't relate to the king at all. So what about us? We have been given an invitation to joy. The Apostle Paul writes that when we are baptized, we put on Christ. Like literally wear like, shall we say, a wedding garment. Something so incredibly splendid because it's Jesus now that is covering us and working through us. We are made into new creations. It's not our works. It's not our righteousness. It's not that we've groveled sufficiently and we promise God that we'll never, ever sin again. And if we do, we promise to repent right away. No, we are invited to the party and given gardens for one reason and one reason only, and that is Jesus. The only question is, are we going to relate to the king? Will we engage in a relationship with the one who created us, who loves us, who sustained us? He's the crazy Eddie of eternity, you know. Will we talk to God in prayer? Will we open the scriptures and engage in the life-giving words of Christ and of the prophets? Scripture journaling is a wonderful way to begin that. Will we make worship a priority? Will each moment throughout our day, will we look to see how God is present with us? That's part of what it means to relate to the King. Will we trust that the invitation has been given? And God wants each of us there. All we have to do is accept it, to believe it, to relate to the King. May it be so for each and every one of us. Thanks be to God. Amen.